Well, I want to ask this morning, what are you ashamed of? Is there something in your life that you're ashamed of, and either you're ashamed of it because you should be ashamed of it, or you're ashamed of it because somebody told you that you should be ashamed of it? And I'll give you an example. There's part of my story, part of my testimony, that I'm a little bit ashamed of. And I'm not quite sure why I'm ashamed of it. I think as I tell the story, it's going to come out why I'm ashamed of it. Part of my testimony is as God was pursuing me, as God was drawing me to himself, he used a movie that really impacted me in ways that are different than maybe what it would have been otherwise. And so he used this film, and you probably know the film, or you might have heard of the film. Maybe you've read the books. Maybe you've seen the remake. There was a remake that starred Nicolas Cage not so long ago that came out. But the movie that I'm talking about was the original one, and this one starred Kirk Cameron. And the movie was called Left Behind. And whether you agree with the theology in Left Behind, whatever, it doesn't matter. It's not about this. But that movie was part of my story. Was part of how God drew me to himself. And it's part of my story that I'm a little bit ashamed of. And you got to think, well, why am I ashamed of it? Maybe you liked the movie. Maybe you thought it was an amazing movie. But I think we can be honest here. Left Behind, starring Kirk Cameron, is not the epitome of art. Right? Like, it's not a great movie. It didn't win any Oscars. But God used it in my story. But I am a little ashamed of it because the movie is campy, the acting is subpar, it's kind of that Christian subculture of bad movies. And I was a little ashamed of it. And maybe it's because other people think I should be ashamed. Maybe I'm ashamed of it because I think other people think I should be ashamed of it, but I'm a little ashamed. And you've heard that saying, you should be ashamed of yourself. Right? I think we've all heard that. You should be ashamed of yourself. You did this, you did that, you think this, you should be ashamed of yourself, right? You ate that whole bag of chips in one sitting, you should be ashamed of yourself, right? You voted this way, you should be ashamed of yourself. You believe this, you should be ashamed of yourself. And we're often being told that we should be ashamed. We're often being told that we should carry some shame, and maybe you're carrying a bunch of shame today. Maybe you're carrying shame this morning for things that you maybe have done in the past or maybe things that you do right now. Maybe you've bought in and drank some of the world's Kool-Aid and so you actually feel a little bit ashamed of serving God or believing in the Bible or a little bit ashamed of the gospel. Maybe not, but maybe you do. And so my question this morning is, how can we do those things? How can we serve God? How can we believe the Bible? And how can we actually deal with suffering without being ashamed? Because this is what Paul is talking about in this section. He says, don't be ashamed of my suffering. Don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of the message. And don't be ashamed of serving God. So how can we have that same attitude that Paul has? And really kind of stand strong and stand up and stand against the lies of the world without being ashamed. And so we're going to talk about that this morning. Being unashamed in serving God, being unashamed in believing the message of the Bible, and being unashamed in suffering for the gospel. So Paul talks about being unashamed in serving God. And Paul talks in the very first sentence that we read, Paul says this, I thank God whom I serve as my ancestors did. And right away, I read that, and you know me, I love to dive deep into these things, but right away, I kind of get this idea, well, Paul is saying he's serving God as his ancestors did, and I think, well, who are Paul's ancestors? And you think of who Paul is, well, Paul's Jewish. And he talks about how he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and right, he's of the tribe of Benjamin, and he's circumcised on the eighth day, and on and on and on, that he is as Jewish as it gets. He is Jewish through and through. So Paul's ancestors would have been Jewish people. So what's Paul talking about, that the God he serves is the same God that his ancestors served? He's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he's saying that I'm serving the same God as my ancestors. I'm serving the same God that the Israelites served. Right, and I make this connection right away that Paul is saying, he's saying something very, very important here, that the God that he's serving by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the God of the New Testament, is the same God that's revealed in the Old Testament. And as much as a lot of teaching out there wants to pit the two against each other, right, that the God of the New Testament is love and grace, and oh, you know, and Jesus is just like your buddy, and he's so good, but oh, that, you know, that Old Testament God, he's, you know, he's mean and wrathful and angry. And I think, you know, sometimes when we believe those things, it means we've never read Revelation. But this is a major teaching out there, especially in the progressive Christian movement, this idea of pitting the New Testament graceful and good Jesus against the Old Testament wrathful and bad God. But Paul says, just in this little bit, I serve God whom my ancestors did. It's the same God in the Old and the New Testament. And then I jump right into the question, how it applies to me. Paul says, God whom I serve. He says, I thank God. He's saying, I thank God for Timothy, but he's saying, I thank God whom I serve. And the personal question right now is, who do you serve? Who do you serve? And this is a question that was brought up to the people of Israel as they began their life in the Promised Land. Right, they have the conquest and they begin their life in the Promised Land, and Joshua gathers around him all the leaders and all the people, and he puts before them and he says this: if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living now. And this next line is famous, and I think we all know it. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And this is the question to us then. Who will we serve? Which gods will we serve? And I think this past year, this question has become even more pertinent. What God will we serve? Will I still serve the Lord even if I can't meet at church? Will I still serve the Lord even if I'm a little bit distant from my church family? Will I still serve the Lord even if there aren't programs going on? And what does it even mean to serve the Lord during a time like this? What does it look like to serve the Lord during a pandemic? You know, that's a hard question to answer. But the question we need to start with is, who do I serve? I think it was Billy Graham that said, if you want to know who somebody's God is, you would check their bank book and their calendar and see where they spend their money and their time. And who do we serve? The world tells you that you should be serving yourself. And honestly, that is a desire within us that's been there since Adam and Eve, that we want to be God, that we should be serving ourselves. Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. And again, that's a really attractive one, to serve money so we can get more money. But we're to serve God. Paul says this: God, I thank God whom I serve. And we can say that as well. That we serve God. See, the first thing we need to do is we need to settle that in our minds. Just like Joshua did, just like Joshua pushed the people of Israel to settle it in their mind, just as Paul has settled it in his mind that he serves God, that we're to settle it in our minds that if serving the Lord seems undesirable, choose now who you're going to serve. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve God. And I hope and I pray that's your confession as well. As for you and your house, you're going to serve the Lord. Regardless of what comes, regardless of what the world says, regardless about the trials that come ahead, regardless of what's happening in the world, whether there's a coronavirus pandemic or not a coronavirus pandemic, I'm going to serve the Lord. And that my serving the Lord may look a little different than your serving the Lord. And that that's okay, that we can still have unity in those things. Now, as Paul carries on here and he talks about serving the Lord and he talks about using your gifts to serve the Lord, there's a verse, there's a bit of scripture that he uses, which is a very common bit of scripture used in what I'm going to call, or what I like to call, treasure box Christianity. And what treasure box Christianity is a treasure box Christian has a nice little treasure box up on their shelf, metaphorical box, metaphorical shelf, on their shelf. And when things are getting hard, when life gets a little tough, what they'll do is they'll take the treasure box down off the shelf and they'll set the treasure box down very gently and they'll open the treasure box and they'll pull out a verse that pertains to what they're going through. So in this example that Paul uses in 2 Timothy, it's fear, right? And so they'll take out the verse and it's usually on a nice little card with some flowers around the outside and it smells of vanilla or something nice and they pull it out and they look at it and they say, "For God has not given me a spirit of fear." Excellent. And they put it back in the box and they close up the box and they put the treasure box up on the shelf for the next time they need a little bit of pick-me-up and a little bit of feel-good. And then they just go about their life. That's treasure box Christianity. And almost always, treasure box Christianity is not only shallow, it's woefully insufficient. Right? Because you've seen this verse thrown around over the last year of this pandemic. Right? God hasn't given you a spirit of fear, so you shouldn't be afraid. I don't know why you're afraid. There's a deadly virus out there, but you shouldn't ever be afraid of it because God hasn't given you a spirit of fear. You shouldn't be afraid of anything because God hasn't given you a spirit of fear. And you think, well, that doesn't help anything. It doesn't help me. And one of the reasons why it doesn't help you is it doesn't help to do treasure box Christianity and pull it out and, pull out your verse of the day and read it and put it back up there and then not actually do anything with it, not actually believe it, not actually understand it, but just pull it out and read it. And what the big thing that happens with treasure box Christianity is almost always that verse is taken out of context and it doesn't mean what it means. And that's no exception here. This verse that says, "God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control." Now, often you hear that verse saying, "God hasn't given you a spirit of fear, but of power," and it stops there. But love and self-control are also in there. But it's not about never being afraid. This verse is not about never being afraid. Because first of all, it's unrealistic to say that we're never going to be afraid. There's things that we're afraid of. Now, do we need to be afraid of them? No, and there's other verses in the Bible that talk about, that there's good fear, that fear of the Lord is a good fear. But also God has given us fear as an instinct, as something inherent in us, which helps us in situations. Right? I think it's healthy if you're out on a walk in the middle of the forest and you come across a baby bear and you hear Mama Bear tearing through the forest towards you. It's probably healthy that you have a little bit of fear because that's going to make you turn around and take off in the opposite direction. That's going to be good for you. And to take this verse and just apply it, and so God didn't give you a spirit of fear but of power, doesn't mean you need to stand there where the grizzly bear comes. Right? What it's talking about in context, and if you just read it in context, you'd know exactly what it's talking about, is that God did not give us a spirit of fear in using our gifts to share the gospel. That we are not to be afraid in using our gifts to share the gospel. This is what it's talking about. That as we serve God, as we believe the Bible, as we suffer for the gospel, that we don't need to have fear in using our gifts to do that because God has given us powerful gifts. He's given us gifts that enable us to love one another, and he's given us gifts that enable us to have self-control and keep our heads during situations. So let's make a deal. You and I will make a deal. Let's get rid of the treasure box Christianity. Let's stop that. And instead, let's dive into a biblical Christianity, which is deeper and better and more sustaining than simple platitudes. Because you know what actually drives out fear? Perfect love. Perfect love drives out fear. And God loves you. God loves you perfectly. All your foibles, all your faults. In fact, God loves you so much that he sees your sin. He doesn't ignore it, but he deals with it so that you might be made whole. So that you might live a life of righteousness. We don't need to fear using our gifts to share the gospel. And so because we have this spirit of power and of love and of self-control, not only do we not have to fear using our gifts to share the gospel, but we don't have to be ashamed in believing what God has said. And it's really interesting, as I read through this, and you get to this point, I know it's a famous song, you know, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able. But sometimes I skim over it, but it's really significant here that it's, I know whom I have believed. And notice it's not I know what I have believed, but I know whom I have believed. And knowing who we have believed is so important, because knowing who we have believed gives us the faith to believe what we have believed, if you're following me. Knowing whom we have believed is important. And there's so much confusion in the world right now. There's so much misinformation. It's hard to know who to believe. It's hard to know how the media is spinning world events. Recently, I think it was CBC, they kind of got blasted for one of their headlines, and it was regarding Prince Philip. And the headline read, and it was a story about Prince Philip after his death, and it said, Philip made many trips to Canada, often accompanied by his wife. Now, you might think, well, there's nothing wrong with that, except his wife was the queen, right? His wife is the queen of England. And so to say Philip made many trips to Canada, and some, you know, oftentimes his wife would tag along, right? Like, that spun just enough, just a little bit, that it's not quite right. Most of the trips that Philip would make, like, I don't think the queen accompanies anyone everywhere. I think it's everybody else accompanies the queen. But anyway, how do we know what to believe? Well, it begins with knowing who we believe. It begins with knowing Jesus. Because we know whom we have believed, we can know what we have believed. And we do know. We know Christ. We know God. We know that he is able. And if we believe and we put our trust and faith in Christ, that he will not fail us. We know that he is trustworthy. We know that he hasn't failed us yet. And he won't fail us. The scriptures are really clear in this. In Joel 2:26, it says this, My people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people will never again be put to shame. Psalm 25:31 says, No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame. Isaiah 45:17 says, Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgraced to ages everlasting. In 1 Peter 2:6 it says, See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And so while the world may want you to be ashamed of believing certain things, the world may say you should be ashamed of yourself for believing in creation. You know, you should be ashamed of yourself by believing in a biblical view of marriage. You should be ashamed of yourself by believing that there's only one way to God. The scriptures are clear. Those who trust in Jesus will never be put to shame. We don't need to be ashamed of believing those things because we know whom we have believed. And we know that he is trustworthy. You're not taking my word for it. You're not taking some pastor or preacher's word for it. We're going to the Word of God. And we're reading the Word of God and we're taking his word for it. Because we know that he is trustworthy. I believed in Jesus and I'm unashamed. And inevitably, this belief in Christ and this service to God is going to bring suffering. Later in this letter, Paul tells Timothy that anyone who wishes to live for Christ will be persecuted, that anybody who wishes to live for Christ will suffer. And so as we ask the question, who do we serve? What do we believe? And what will we suffer for? What are we willing to suffer for? Because Paul says here that you will share in the suffering. If you want to live a righteous life in Christ, if you want to follow Jesus, you are going to suffer. Right? Such a feel-good message, isn't it? Doesn't that just give you the warm fuzzies inside? No, but it's reality. Right? It's the truth. You're going to suffer in this life. It doesn't matter what you follow. You could get rid of God. I'm not going to follow God anymore. I'm not going to do anything. That doesn't mean you're going to stop suffering. So the question isn't, how do I not suffer at all? The question is, what am I willing to suffer for? And maybe you're willing to suffer for a lot of things. Maybe you're willing to suffer for a healthy body, right? You know, I'm going to suffer by not eating certain food, by working out and doing things that you know, might hurt or make me tired. I'm going to suffer for that because I think the end goal is going to be worth it. Maybe you're going to suffer for winning at sports, right? I'm going to use my time. I'm going to, again, you know, work my body to suffer for winning at sports. Maybe you're going to suffer for a nicer yard. Maybe you're going to suffer for your political views. Maybe you have strong political views that you want to stand up for and you're willing to suffer for those. Maybe you're going to suffer for your views about the natural world, that you're going to suffer for those views that you have. Sometimes we believe that God only wants health and wealth for us. Sometimes that's what you're told, that God only wants health and wealth, that any suffering in your life is a sign of sin, that it's a sign of some type of displeasure from God. If you're suffering, it's a sign of displeasure from God. And maybe that works until you actually hit some suffering. Until you actually read the book of Job. Or maybe you read the story about Jesus, the truly righteous sufferer, who died a disgraceful death, who preaches a message that's foolishness to the world, but is life to those who believe. And see, friends, there's a time coming that's here now, but it's coming more, that we will suffer for our beliefs. And you will need to decide, am I willing to go through this suffering for the cause of Christ? Am I willing to share my faith with my neighbor, knowing that I will suffer for it? Am I willing to do whatever I can to snatch souls from the fire, knowing that I could suffer jail time, or persecution, or ostracization, or whatever? It's coming faster than we think. But we're going to need to have it set in our minds that we are willing to suffer. There's a way to avoid suffering, and that's compromise. Don't hold to the truth. You won't suffer as much. But no, that if you want to follow Jesus, you're going to suffer. Paul says this to the Philippians. He says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him." Now think of those words. It's been granted for you to believe in Jesus. What a great gift. What an amazing gift that's been granted to us to believe in Jesus and therefore have eternal life. But also, it's been granted to you to suffer with him. That's not as great as a gift, is it? But it is, it really is. That we get to suffer on behalf of Jesus. You've been granted suffering. And we know that suffering is not in vain when we're following God. We know that suffering creates character. We know that suffering creates perseverance. We know that suffering creates all these things in our lives. It's not nice, it's not fun. But we know that we can rejoice in our suffering, rejoice in our trials because of what Christ has done. And my last question then is, why should we? Why should we serve God, not ourselves? Why should we believe in the Bible and not just believe in whatever the dominant cultural narrative is at the time? Why should we suffer for the gospel? What is worth suffering for? I want you to look at verses 8 and 9 and what we read. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord Jesus or his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Verse 9 says this, he has saved us. He saved us. He's given us salvation. He's given us eternal life. He saved us from wrath and from hell. He has given us everything we need. He has adopted us. He has saved us. You are saved. And it says he has saved us and called us to a holy life. So not only has he saved us from something, he saved us to something. He saved us from sin and death and destruction. He saved us to holiness and righteousness and goodness. He's done these things. And it says it's not because of anything good we've done. We haven't earned it. It's not because we're just so great. It says this, he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. That by his purpose and his grace, that God has called you by his purpose, that you have been handpicked by the creator of the universe to work in his kingdom. Because he loves you. By his grace. And he said this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. It wasn't just a whim that God gave it to, but he knew he was going to give you his grace. And he says this, that now it's been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who's done what? Who has destroyed death. Abolished death. And he has not only abolished death, but he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That through Christ Jesus, death is abolished for Christians. And we have life and immortality. We have been saved. Friends, that is worth suffering for. That is worth believing. That is worth serving God for, because there is no greater gift than life and immortality in this world anywhere. And that's what you possess. That's what you have. I'm suffering and I'm willing to suffer because the gospel is so unutterably glorious, because it's my only hope and it's your only hope and it's the only hope of all who are lost. So you know what? I'm not ashamed that the Left Behind movie is part of my story, even if it's not high art, because the God of the universe used it to draw me to himself. Now, there are those who want you to be ashamed of the message, who want you to be ashamed of the gospel, who want you to be ashamed of the teaching of Christ. But I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of suffering for the gospel. Paul says, don't be ashamed of me because I'm the Lord's prisoner. I'm here because God put me here. And so I'm not ashamed to say I serve the God of the Bible. That I believe in Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality. I'm not ashamed to suffer to bring that gospel to God, to those whom God has called me to. Because the glorious gospel demands nothing less. I got a quote from a preacher from Zimbabwe. I don't have his name, but I got this quote. It says this, I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit's power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his. I won't look back. I won't let up. I won't slow down. I won't back away. I won't be still. I won't give up. I won't shut up, let up, until I've stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. And all who love and follow Jesus can be unashamed to stay the same. I am a disciple of Jesus. Amen. Let's sing Amazing Grace.